It's good to be together again and looking to God's Word. Let's take our copies of God's Word and turn to the prophet Haggai. If you turn to your New Testament, Matthew, and turn back three books, it's usually the easiest way. It's what I try to do in getting there. And I wanted something that I could bring to you in two consecutive sermons. But as I studied it, it turned into more sermons. Really, just the text, I think, kind of has four sections. The whole two chapters have four sections. But I brought two of them to us last week, and I'm going to try to bring the rest of them to us this week. And I just wanted to review a little bit of what we talked about, or what we saw in God's Word last week. You know, this is set, Haggai is a post-exile, really post-return from exile prophet. So you remember God sent the people of Israel into Assyria, Babylon, Persia, because of their sins, because they broke the covenant that he had made with them. And he was very clear, explicitly, in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And they broke his covenant. And guess what? It happened just as God said it would happen. It's always what happens, by the way. Don't take his word lightly. He will do what he says he's going to do. And you and I will stand before him one day and give an account for what we did. He knows the thoughts of the secret heart. He knows what you're doing. He knows your ways, whether they're corrupt or righteous. And he knew his people's ways too, the people of Israel. And he sent them into exile. And we should stand here from our vantage point and look at that in fear. But God, in his abundant mercy, didn't leave them in exile, because he wasn't finished working. He wasn't finished doing what he promised he was going to do. You remember he had promised to Abraham that your seed will be a blessing to the nations. And he had promised to David that he would establish his throne forever, and that he would place a man on his throne, the throne of David, and he would sit on the throne of Israel, and his reign would never come to an end. That's no earthly king. No king from earth, from this earth, who is subject to death, but a king from heaven. It's our Lord Jesus, who is God himself. And so the Lord, according to his word, had to remember his promises. He didn't forget them, but he brought his people out of exile back to the land, because he was going to plant them there anew so that our prophet, our great prophet, the Lord Jesus, could be born according to the flesh as it was written of him, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea in the land of Israel, and that he would save his people from their sins by dying on a cross outside of the gates of Jerusalem, outside of the walls which were built after the people returned from exile. And so that's the setting historically in biblical history of Haggai. And Zechariah was a prophet with him, and Malachi, those three, were prophets to the people after they came back out of exile, according to the command of Cyrus, king of Persia, and later Darius, the king of Persia. And so what we looked at last week was all of chapter 1. And something interesting happened, which I think is very instructive to us. And I hope you saw it that way as well. And that is that the Lord brought them back for a particular purpose under Zerubbabel. This Zerubbabel was this man. His name literally means son of Babel, or son of Babylon. He was in the lineage of Christ. But he was a descendant of David, and he was a leader among the people in the first group of exiles that returned to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem particularly. And they were tasked by Cyrus, the pagan king, to build the Lord, Yahweh, a temple in Jerusalem. It's a miracle. Absolutely crazy to think about a pagan king who worships many gods saying, I want these groups of this group of people in my kingdom, and I have a kingdom that spreads over all the known world. I want this group of people to go build me, build God, the God of heaven and earth, he calls him, a temple. Only by God's sovereign hand could that have happened. He holds the hand of the king, or the heart of the kings, like water in his hands. He is, and he directs it where he will. And we saw last time that the people were joyful in coming back. And it was any whose heart stirred them came back to Jerusalem, which was a long, arduous journey. They left everything that they had ever known, home, house, and not all the Jews went. Some stayed in the places they were, in Babylon, Assyria, and Persia. There's various regions that they had been spread out in. But the ones who were faithful to the Lord, whose hearts stirred them, they went back and followed their king, Zerubbabel, the son of David, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, along with the prophets. And so you see there, prophet, priest, and king. And so that's another thing to remember that I didn't quite point out this week or last week about this. And that is that this group of people who is in Jerusalem is a faithful group of people, largely speaking. Like they messed up in chapter 1, which I'll review that here in a minute, but they were the ones who left kith and kin and went to a land that they had never seen with their eyes because they were devoted to the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's who we're dealing with here. And even people like that, like many of us, and I pray that all of us are faithful to the Lord like this, following him in our callings. Even faithful people can fall into temptation and sin. And it can even go on for a long time. And that's what happened in chapter 1. They went into the city to build the temple, and their plans were frustrated by the governors and the people around them, and they stopped building the temple and started building their own houses. And that's an analogy for you and me of building our lives here in this world. There's a very great temptation that's placed upon us, especially in this land, where there's a lot of, relatively speaking, there's a lot of money flowing around. We live very wealthy lives compared to the rest of the world. And you are the rich of this age, and I am, you know, considering the rest of the world and the amount of provision that everybody else has. And with that comes a great temptation to set your mind on the things that are here, to live for things like sports, things like food, things like houses, property, land, and acquiring possessions that money can buy. Like that's what the world lives for. And the Bible is very, very clear. The world and all that are of the world are going to perish with fire. And that's the sin that these people, our forefathers in the faith, fell into. They were concerned with their own houses. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The house of the living God lies in ruins. And the analogy to us is, I mean, this is a type of the church. What is the temple of God in the new covenant? Well, it's you and me. God dwells not in a temple made with hands, but in the hearts of those who have the Holy Spirit poured into them. We are the temple, not the building, but the people. And we have a job to do, a calling that our king, a charge that our king has entrusted to us. Build the temple. That's what he tells us to do. We are being built up into a house for God, Peter says. Are you building upon the foundation? Are you working? Or are you a spectator? We have a work to do. You know, Ephesians, Paul says that we are to build one another up in love. And that's kind of entered into our Christian language, our Christian lingo. But think of how perhaps strange that is if you are not familiar with the Bible. How do I build somebody up with my words? Usually when we think of building a house. And there's the image, right? We are a temple, and we are to build into, upon one another, and help one another. And that's what we're to be doing, not to grow slack in the work and to every man considering his own affairs and just kind of coexisting. That's not how the people of God live. And so the message of Haggai is a rebuke in that sense. It's a rebuke for those who, through fear of persecution, perhaps, shy away from following the Lord and doing what he's said. But it's also a message of hope, because God says in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message." And this is all he says: "I am with you, declares the Lord. I'm with you." And that's his message to us. And he's done that in a real way. He has put flesh and bones on that message. Because Jesus' name, and one of his names in Scripture, is Emmanuel, God with us. And we have a high priest in the heavens who has entered there into the most holy place and is interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is our God. And so we saw last week that there's hope, but there's also a rebuke. We are to consider our ways, but we're also to see that God is with us in our doing. Now, as we come to chapter 2, it says the people in chapter 1 obeyed the Lord. They feared the Lord, and they started building the temple again. And that's great. But there's something that happens when we serve the Lord in this world. And we'll see this in chapter 2. So let's read the word of God, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I'll read to verse 9, and then I'll read the rest later. This is the word of God. "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" In other words, before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. "How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." There's a couple things I want to point out before we move into walking through this passage. Do you notice how often I said the Lord of hosts? Do you know what that means? Do you know what a host is? It literally means the God of angel armies. Yahweh of angel armies is with you. The Lord of hosts. And so that's a powerful thing to say that the Lord of hosts is with you. And he's constantly, almost just repetitively saying it so that it's drilled into our heads. Even though we can't see the angels, they're all around us, doing exactly according to the will of God for us. So that's what the Bible teaches. But let's start to walk through this text. He says in verse 3, Haggai, by the Lord says by Haggai, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not?" Oh, Siri. Yeah. It's weird. My watch started talking to me while I was reading. It's weird. Excuse me. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" And if you'll flip back with me to Ezra chapter 3. We'll see what he's talking about here. Let's start in verse 8. It says, "Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And look at what it says in verse 12. "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." Why were they crying? It's because this thing that they were building wasn't nothing even close to the glory of Solomon's temple. In a similar way, oftentimes we are discouraged with our work here and now. You see the parallel. If we are the temple of God, and God has entrusted to us to build the temple, we often get discouraged with our building because there's still sin. There's some way in which it falls short. There's some way in which it's not as glorious as we wish it would be. It can be demoralizing sometimes if we give ourselves over to that. It doesn't attain the glory that is promised in the here and now. And yet, listen to Haggai's words to the people of Israel. He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord in verse 4. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. And then he tells them, "Work, for I am with you." In other words, I guess in Paul's words, your labor is not in vain. If you labor by faith, yes, it's going to be imperfect. But it's not in vain, because it is God who wills and works for his good pleasure in our midst. You know, there's a spirit among some Christians, and I find it in myself sometimes, often, that is, it doesn't want to do a job unless you can do it absolutely perfectly. Is that any of you? So if I can't do it perfectly, I might as well not even try. That is the opposite of what a Christian spiritually should be. We know we're not going to be perfect. It is absolutely impossible for us to do a perfect job at anything, any one thing, any single good work. It is possible for you to completely cleanse your heart, your mind, your affections of all sin, all lust, and purge it from you so that you can do that one good work that you can give before God. God in his providence has not allowed for us to be able to do that. I believe in large part to teach us humility. That it's not our working that commends ourselves to God, but his grace that is shed upon us, which is the reason that we are accepted before God. And on that day when he rewards the good works there at the great throne judgment, when he renders rewards to his people for the good that they had done, it will be, as it has been said before, the crowning of his own mercies. Nothing more. Because on that day, we will see perfectly that what did we have except for that which we have been given? There is nothing good in you, nothing good in me that you have that has not been given to you by God. That's true physically, but also spiritually, especially spiritually. God's created this world, and he is, if you've trusted in Christ, he's created a new heart in you. It's absolutely essential for us to recognize that and to bow before him in humility and to not stiffen our necks against him and think that we are something when we're really nothing. And so it's a measure of pride that leads us to not try out of discouragement. Despair and discouragement is pride. Now, a person who's despairing hates to hear that oftentimes because it seems crushing, like a crushing load. But you have to be crushed before you can be mended. The bone has grown wrongly, has to be broken again before it can be set. And we need to hear this word from Haggai, that even though that we're discouraged with our works, with our efforts, we cannot sink into despair. We cannot be proud before God. And we can't be navel gazers, you know, with our heads cast down saying, I'll never be right. I'll never do right. Because if you're in Christ, that's not true. That is a lie. Because he will make you into a new creature finally and fully, consummately one day. And you will be rid of your sin. Do you believe that? I feel like the longer we live as Christians, sometimes the harder it is to believe that because the longer we've had our sin. That's all we've ever known. But God's word doesn't grow old. It doesn't get less true with time. It is absolutely 100% trustworthy. And you can build your life upon it. And so are you going to believe God that you will be rid of your sin at last? You should, because his word says so. And he also tells you, in light of that, in light of the fact that I'm with you, work. That's what he tells us to do. Work, build. I know you don't feel like it's going to amount to anything. And it's not going to look very pretty to you, probably. But I'm doing it through you. That's the way that God is working. He uses our feeble efforts. When we are weak, he is strong. His power is made perfect in weakness. And so we are not to wait around until some day when everything is right, everything is perfect, everything is just as it should be before we do what he has commanded us to do. In God's providence, he's withheld from us whatever he's withheld from us. In God's providence, he's given to us whatever he's given to us. He's given you the body, the mind. He's given this body, the officers that he's given to it. He has given the gifts and talents and graces that he's spread among us. He's done all these things, and he's commanded us flatly Work. Build into one another. Don't wait for a day when it will be easy, because that day, or don't wait for a day when it will be perfect, because that day will never come. But you have to work now. You have to build now, and you have to do it in weakness. Now, I think we need to remember that sometimes, especially when we have this spirit of perfectionism, which is nothing more than pride. It's excuses that pride brings. And we see the glorious promises here that he gives us. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord, verse 5, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. I said in Sunday school that God always in the Old Testament is going back to this act, this redemptive act. He brought them with a strong hand out of the land of Egypt, triumphing over their enemies and through Moses and Aaron. And that is a picture of the way that Christ triumphs over the devil. And so when you see in the Old Testament God going back to the deliverance out of the land of Egypt, you need to think Jesus, the cross, where he triumphed over death and all the enemies of our soul. And your mind should go there. And he says, my spirit remains in your midst. Even though the glory cloud didn't descend upon this temple that they were building, he says, my spirit remains in your midst. And we have something even greater. We have the Holy Spirit living within each individual. We don't have to teach each one, his neighbor, know the Lord, as Jeremiah 31 says, Hebrews 8 quotes it. But they shall all know me, from the greatest of them to the least. Everyone in his covenant of grace, in the new covenant, knows the Lord Jesus Christ because the Spirit lives within us. He is with us. I can't remember if I've said this or not, but it occurred to me recently, so forgive me if you've already heard this, but it's a good quote. There's a story that's connected to Robert Murray McShane. I think I said this on Wednesday night, so some of you haven't heard this. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish minister who lived a short but bright life as a man of God, and he did great things for the Lord out of great faith, and the Lord took him early. But he said, if somebody were to tell me that Jesus was in the next room praying for me, I could run through a brick wall. But it's true, and distance makes no difference. And he's in the heavens, but he's just as powerful to us here as if he was right here beside us, right here among us. He's ruling over all things. All things have been placed under his feet, Ephesians says. And he's praying for us. And so why does it make a difference? You know, if Jesus was right here beside us and we could see him with our eyes, we'd think, oh, we could do anything. But he is with us. Do you believe it? Do you trust in him that his grace is sufficient for you to do what he's called you to do? You might say it's hard. Well, you know what? It was probably hard to build this temple and lay the foundation, remove all the rubble. It's very hard, but you know who's sufficient for it? You know, if you have a hard work to do with your arms and your hands, who made man's arms and hands? If you have a hard work to do with your mind, who made man's mind? If you have a hard work to do with your mouth, difficult things to say, who made man's mouth? It's God. And he's with us. And we need to let that sink into our spirits. I don't mind belaboring this point. And he gives us the promise, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I see a reflection there also to the Exodus. You remember what they did when they were going out of the land of Egypt? Each one asked his neighbor, and each woman asked her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry, and they plundered the Egyptians without a drop of blood being shed. And God's saying, I'm going to not only do that to Egypt, but all the nations, the treasures of all the nations will come in. And by that, I think what is meant here, it's picked up on in Revelation as well. I think what God means here is people. What is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband? It's the people of God. And the treasure, the real treasure that God has made that will not be destroyed with the second coming of Christ, are the souls that have leaned upon Jesus, who will be given new bodies and will enter into the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the real treasure, a people for his own possession, a kingdom of priests, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's going to shake the heavens. It's worth reading Hebrews 12, if you'll turn there with me. This text is quoted here in Hebrews 12. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. This is the God's people at Sinai. Is what's being referred to here. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So he's saying, you have not come to that, people of God, in the new covenant. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and here's our text quoted, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, that yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we have a great command, a great God who is sufficient for everything that he's commanded us to do, and a great hope that's set before us. I didn't get through the book, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, which is true, that we can build our lives upon it. And yet we confess to you that we're so frail. Because of our flesh, we are so weak. We ought to be watching and praying, but oftentimes we're like the disciples in the garden, slumbering, entering into temptation foolishly. God, forgive us for hazarding our souls. Forgive us for the ways that we provoke you, Lord. You are the shepherd, our good shepherd, and we are the sheep of your hand, and we're so wayward, and we ask that you would restrain our waywardness, and that you would rule us not merely outwardly, but inwardly. By your Spirit, Father, we want to be holy, even as our Lord Jesus is holy. yet we grieve that we're not. And we grieve that the work that we are doing here often looks in our eyes as nothing, as Haggai said. It looks to be nothing, not amounting to anything of value. But as Paul says, we're earthen vessels carrying in us a priceless treasure. Because we have Christ, and in him the hope of glory. We believe your word that it is true. Help our unbelief. Forgive us of our sins. And Lord, root out from among us any root of bitterness or thing that would draw us away to this side or to that. And help us to fix our minds, ourselves, our faith, our hope fully upon you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.